plane come down on a river, and everyone survived. In fact, you may remember Captain Sullenberger, Captain Sully, as we know him today, very famous person in America. I think the only guy I know of that ever landed a plane on the Hudson River and everyone survived. That was amazing. And I was mesmerized. I went to YouTube. I watched the videos. I listened to the radio transcript as, you know, the airport was trying to give him directions how to turn around, come back, or land wherever. And all of a sudden, Sullenberger just shut them all off. And he just said, "We got to land this plane." And he just kind of shut off headquarters and airport control and brought this thing down. It's fascinating. Now, I can guarantee to you that Captain Sullenberger, when he took off that day, had no intentions of landing on the Hudson River, right? And I just imagine with me for a moment that you would go down here to Philly, get on a plane today, and get up around 32,000 feet, and the captain would come on you, that little click, click, and he'd say, "Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to flight, you know, United Air 1463, bound for Chicago O'Hare," and by that time, of course, you're either conked out in your seat or doing the Sudoku, right? If you're like me, okay? But then he says, "Contrary to what you thought you were going to be doing today, we're just going to fly around somewhere, anywhere, possibly going nowhere until our fuel runs out. Just sit back, enjoy the view out through your windows, click, click." Well, what would you wouldn't be laughing, by the way. You thought that was funny. That's not funny. That's not only a ludicrous flight plan, it's very, very dangerous. And yet, how many times in our lives do we set out for going nowhere? We don't really have an action plan or really think strategically about where our lives are going. We just want to hope we land in a field of daisies someday, flying around till our fuel runs out, right? And we're not really intentional. We don't really think through our destination. Now, we all know we're going to heaven, heaven, heaven. But in terms of how we're going to get there and what is going to be the most maximum potential of our lives released for God's glory, what does that look like? And this morning, during our Sunday school period, I want to take a look at, basically a case study or something based on case studies in Asia about what it means to be an effective church, a church that's going to actually reproduce itself and knock it out of the park for God's glory. So we're going to look a little bit at strategy, and we're going to look at some questions about why do we exist, and how are we going to do what we want to do? What has God called us to do? And to get us started, we're just going to start out with a thing on aiming, okay? What are we aiming for? And so, because the bottom line is, where there is no vision, people perish. If we don't have a vision about where we're going, any road will get you there, right? Everyone has a wonderful plan for your life if you don't have a plan. And they'll take up your time. If you aim for nothing, you'll hit it every time, right? So I need three basketball people up here real quick. I just need you to run up front. If you like basketball, would you please come up? And not everybody at one time. I know there's some basketball people here. So would you please come up? And we're going to have some fun here just for a little bit. Okay, we got number one right here. Your name?
Galen.
Glad you're here. And your name? Brandon, who do you want to pick out of the audience right now? Kenny? Okay, Kenny, get up here, buddy. Okay. I'm going to give you the first five basketballs. I know they're kind of lousy basketballs, but I just want you to hit it, all right? Go for it.
Five of them?
Yeah, you got five. Yeah, just hit it. Doug, I guess you're an it. Hit it. Thank you. Galen, right?
Yes.
You can go sit down. Thanks so much. Appreciate that. Now, the problem is he didn't know what to hit, did he? So he just chose Doug for some reason. I'm not sure why. You want to take those? That's five, I think. And Kenny, I think we have five here. Ah, we have four. So, Doug, you're going to have to throw one back up. You're now the it. Huh. All right. We got three baskets, guys. Let me think here. Where should we make the line? What do you think? Doesn't matter? We'll put it right here, okay? All right, so you just step on up and you go for it. You hit it. Oh, wow. Wow. All right. Now, I forgot to make one point to you. I'm so sorry about this. This one back here is 1 point. All right. This one is 10 points, and this one is 100 points. okay? And I forgot that minor nuance. So, Kenny, if you would step up to the line here, and we're going for maximum points, all right? So you just go ahead.
It's easy.
Well, 500 points, you win. All right. Depends what you're aiming for and what you know you're aiming for. And those first two guys, they lost badly. Now, it wasn't really their fault. I'm sorry, Galen, I didn't mean to embarrass you too badly. And our good friend over here, I'm sure if you guys went up on a three-point matchup, you'd probably be hurting pretty bad, Kenny. I mean, I'm just guessing that guy's amazing. So, but it depends what we're aiming for, if we can actually hit it, and what we're actually going to produce. And so it's very important to know what our vision is. Number one, what are we aiming for? and then we also have to think, what produces the best results? You know, we want those 500 points. What's going to get us the 500 points? What are we really aiming for when it comes to church, for example? And I've been talking about mission here. The other night, we talked a lot about when helping hurts. And today, we're going to end with more of an international focus on people groups. But this session here is primarily going to be dealing with how do we reach our local community? How do we take what we have here and produce greater church growth, or maybe produce more churches in terms of reaching unchurched people? And what I'm going to actually do this morning is give you some information that we've gleaned from Asia. I've been seriously impacted by my experiences over 10 years in Southeast Asia. And it's funny, I went over there to be a missionary, but I found out that God had more to teach me than I had to teach anyone else. And I have the most incredible a number of stories, of experiences, of Asian believers who have impacted my life. And I just want to share a couple of those with you to set us up, because we have so much to learn. We have so much to learn from the body of Christ and what is working in other parts of the world. And so, first of all, I don't know if you're aware of the underground church in China, what's happening there, or in Bangladesh or India. I go to a seminary, and we've got international students from all over the place, and some of them are from China, some of them from Singapore and India. It's just amazing what God is doing around the world, and it's exciting to be a part of that. You know, and I know there's a number of you that have been on mission trips, and so I think of one experience that I had in India where I was ushered into a martyr's room. And very, very powerful, moving experience for me, because this little 10-by-10 room was surrounded on three sides by tables. And in those tables were boundary markers. There was maybe about four or five, maybe eight on some of the tables, little boxes on these sloping tables. And then within each of those boxes were people's clothing and Bibles and journals, and in some cases, knives and rocks. In one case was a purse, and that purse, the leather was completely scarred. And then they began to tell me the stories behind each of these little boxes. They said, these boxes each represent a different martyr from this part of India who gave their lives for Christ. And the purse that I saw was the actual purse of a young missionary lady, and not too many years prior to this, who was dragged to death behind a motorcycle because she was a missionary for the gospel's sake. I saw the purse. I saw the rock that was used to club somebody to death. I saw the knife that was used, and I saw their journals. I was able to look through some of their things. I saw this book on another table with over 400 names of young people, because this pastor would take these articles and he would travel around to churches. Can you imagine if we would bring into here the articles of martyrs? And then he would look out at his audience of young people and he'd say, how many of you are willing to die for Christ, are willing to commit your lives to that extremity? And over 400 people had signed up, and I got to see all those names. That was an amazing experience for me. And then I remember one time in Orissa State, where the persecution in India is so extreme, you maybe heard about the Christian elephants. Did anybody hear about the Christian elephants? Okay, maybe I got to tell that story eventually too. But there was this tremendous persecution in Orissa State, chased all these people into the jungle, burned down churches, killed a lot of Christians. And 1 year later, elephants came out of the jungle, like right around the exact same time. One of my good friends, L.R. Colney from Orissa State, who's a missionary, an indigenous Indian missionary, sent me these pictures and this information of elephants coming out of the jungle and targeting the homes of the perpetrators of all this persecution. And they even would go down to like the stone crushing equipment in a local pit where some business guy who had been behind a lot of this stuff and would just crash the stone equipment. And just amazing stories of these elephants coming out almost like in God's retribution for the attacks against his people. And I remember in Orissa going into a safe house one time. They brought about 10 women to us who had been chased out of their village because they were believers in Jesus Christ. And my friend Coney brought me in to pray with these women. And one by one, they would pull back their veils. And every one of them, their heads were completely shaved. And they were just so embarrassed to be able to, but they were showing me what happened. See, in Hindu culture, when you try to force recant somebody back into Hinduism, you have to shave their heads. And so they had forcefully shaved all these ladies' heads. And then those women were able to escape, and they were at this safe house. I remember another time I was teaching. Can you believe this? I was teaching students. Two of them I've got video interviews from. The one was literally beaten to death. And I remember getting a story. We had to get it through a translator. But he told me how 10, 15 years before that, remember, this guy's my student. I have no idea what business I've got teaching these folks. But he tells me how on his way from one village church to another, how 20 Hindu radicals met him on that road that day. He was pastoring three churches, and they said, "We know what your book says. Your book says that Jesus died for you, but today you're going to die for Jesus." They knew what his book said. And at that moment, they began to beat him to a pulp. He said, "I thought the beating would just, you know, last for a moment. I covered my head." And he said, "All at once, I realized the blows weren't stopping." He said, "I realized I was going to lose my life." And he said, "I began to think of my wife and my children. But more than that, I began to think of my flock. I began to think of my churches. What would they do? How would..." And he said, "That's about all I remember." And they left him for dead on the road. They thought they had killed him. And like Paul, he got up and went back into the city, and there he was, my student. I said, "What in the world am I doing teaching you? That's just crazy. That doesn't make any sense." I learned so much from my brothers and sisters. And so when I think about effectiveness, when I think about learning about church planning strategies, I think the Asians have a lot to teach us. And so some of the material I'm going to share this morning is, this is the second time I've shared it in North America. The third time. I shared it twice in one day back in Ohio about 2 or 3 months ago. And I've decided to begin sharing this more because I think we need to get a vision in terms of our local church of impacting our world for Jesus and bringing broken, unchurched people to Christ. And I think their models have something to teach us. I think we can actually learn some practical things. And it has to do with, what are we aiming for? I love what we've got here this morning. I love talking to white Caucasian people who speak English, who understand my jokes, laugh at my silly jokes, understand my culture. I love that. It's so much easier for me to be here than to be out there doing the difficult stuff. I'm just going to confess that right up front. What we're going to talk about this morning is going to, you know, for some of us be theory, and it's going to be great ideas, and we're just going to, "Yeah, but that's just not going to work." I understand that. So what we talk about might sound really cool, but in reality, it's going to take sweat and blood and tears and a ton of prayer. And it might even take some people bending from some of their perceptions of what is right. In other words, we might have to get uncomfortable and begin to work with messy people for a while. And church might not look like what we want church to look like. It might take some time. I'm just very aware of the fact that I've got, I don't know how many generations of Christianity embedded in my soul. My grandparents, my parents, man, I've just been surrounded by phenomenal Christian upbringing and impact and culture. Our culture's not bad, folks. What we've got here today in this building is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it took many years and many generations for us to get to where we're at. And I think sometimes we go out into the broken world and we just don't realize that working with broken, unchurched people might take time and it might be messy. Because we don't experience a lot of messiness, although the reality is, and I'm talking at Life Fellowship after all, where there's a lot of counselors, you know that's not true either. We do actually have a lot of broken people. among us. Well, I want to talk just a little bit about some a model. And when I learned this in Asia, they used a really goofy motif in their PowerPoint, so I'm not even going to show it. But it had kangaroos all over it because the acronym is POUCH, okay? So they chose a kangaroo because kangaroos have pouches. I know, it's really goofy. But just remember the word pouch because that's all you need to know, all right? So we won't throw any kangas up on the screen. We're just going to talk about POUCH. Now, POUCH is an acronym, and the letter P stands for participative. All right? So let's ask some questions about church. Why do we meet? How do we meet? What do we do when we get there? What will the group benefit each other? And so the first word we want to look at is participative. One of the things that we've noticed in the fastest growing movements in Asia, in India, in China, Bangladesh, some of these people group movements among the Bengalis, among the Han, and even some unreached tribes, is that they are very participative. Interesting that here this morning, and again, you're gonna say, Luke, you're being critical. No, I'm not being critical. I love what we've got. I'm just going to tell you something. You're all facing me, and none of you are participating right now. You're listening to me as I speak, as I communicate. And most of our church services are like this today. It's an observation sport. We all kind of sit in the grandstands as one person or maybe three people knock it out of the park for a little while, right? Are you with me? Okay. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. This is just our culture. It's our style. But what we notice in some of these fast-growing movements is that they're very participative. It's all about involvement. It's about getting people involved. And so everyone's involved. Even the children help act out some of the Bible stories. So you tell a story, and then the kids, you know, come up with a great way to maybe dramatize it. And so you integrate the children. And one of these groups that I've been in recently here in North America, I kept telling some of you about my brother-in-law yesterday and Friday night, but they just sit around in a big circle, and kids are running back and forth and crawling over the forklift, and they do it in a business, which I'm going to get to in a little bit, but in a very informal environment, and people ask questions, and messy stuff happens, but it's okay, because it's very participative. Everyone's kind of involved. The guy that was reading the scripture that day when I was visiting, he said, you know, I don't even know if I really believe all this stuff. That was kind of his opening line. And then he proceeded to get into the Bible and read the passage and get into the discussion. I loved it. I thought it was pretty cool. Somebody who's coming to Jesus and he's participating in the discussion. I remember hearing Irwin McManus with Mosaic out in L.A. talk about mission trips down to Mexico and how they would take unsaved people along on these mission trips. And on the mission trips, they would come to Christ because they were engaged, they were participating, they were moving toward Jesus. And I think that's probably the biggest thing. Do we allow environments where people can actually seek Jesus and they can deal with their doubts and their questions, okay? And so it has to be very participative. People have to be able to wrestle and talk about. One of the things we noticed in the Asian church is very, very participative. Everyone's in the game. It's very application-centered. We don't talk a lot about theory, but every time we open the Word of God and study the Bible, we say, now, how is this going to affect our next week? Participative means, well, you know, this is what's happening to me right now in the business world. Man, I don't know what to do in this situation. Well, let's see. What does the Scripture have to say? And so you might not even have expository preaching. You might not be able to even go through a series because you're participative. You're dealing with where the issues are at, and people are asking questions, and you're bringing the Bible to weigh on that. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'll give you my big picture first, because I think if we are going to reach unchurched people, first of all, we have to incarnate like Jesus did. He came down to their level, all right? We've got to, and I'm not talking about going down to people. I'm just saying we got to get on their level, all right? Are you with me so far? And when we incarnate like Jesus did, we're going to have to deal with their real-life issues where they're at and bring the Bible to weigh on that. And I think, you know, maybe once a month, maybe once every 2 months, if you've got a number of small participatory groups in your community, bring them all together. Bring them all together for a big celebration service at the local, you know, I don't know, stadium or some place that is already a community place and have your bigger church service. But what I am suggesting is it needs to be a smaller group. This group that I was talking to, there were about 20, 30 people. I said, the good news is you've got something really great happening here, but the bad news is you're going to have to start thinking about splitting up already. And there are only 20, 30 people. Why? Because as you get, and this is what the research shows, when you get beyond 20 people, the participation begins to shut down. All right? People just aren't quite as free to share. They're not quite as open after you get beyond 20 people. Plus, it doesn't give enough time for everybody to share. And so you got to think small in terms of what does it mean to have these participative groups. Number two, O for obedient. Now, folks, this is going to be a stretch for some of you, but I want to share it with you, that maturity. Here's what you can write down. Maturity is not based on how much you know. Maturity is based on what you are doing with what you already know. We have a lot of people today who are seminar saturated. Are you with me? All kinds of data, but they're not acting on what they already know. That's a problem. And that is not maturity. It's not based on how many degrees you've got, how much you've gone to church, or how much information you know on the Word of God. Maturity is based on obedience to what you already know. Are we okay with that? Because I've got, you know, people say, well, Luke, well, you can't put them in leadership. They're still a novice. They've only been a believer for 2 months. Well, guess what? They're obeying what they already know. They're already moving with God. They might not have it all figured out yet, but you can put them in leadership because they're mature in that they're very obedient and their heart is full after God. All right, so that just took care of the not a novice, okay, passage that some of you may struggle with in terms of maturity and obedience. I think that each meeting that you have needs to have a practical life application, some kind of a takeaway that you can use through Monday through Friday. It needs to be obedience-centered. So every time you teach in a small group, every time you open the Bible, there needs to be some kind of application that they can obey in the coming week. See, the problem with a lot of us, we come through those plate glass doors. Are you with me now? And we hear a really great message, and we walk out through those doors saying to our spouse, boy, that message really challenged me. And we feel really good because it challenged us, because something impacted our thinking. But the problem with being challenged is that we're not changed. It actually keeps us from being changed. And we're so good at saying, I've been challenged. And we feel good because we know God spoke to us about an area in our life that needs to change Monday through Friday. But we don't take the next step and say, here's what I'm going to do. And sometimes it's us preachers' fault. We don't take it the last mile. We don't say, here's what we believe the Scripture is telling us to do. Here's an obedience point. Here's what we're going to work on this week. And just tell me about your struggles. And we talk in the group. And here's an area, okay? I'm thinking about this group that I was hanging out with in Ohio. Anger issues, okay? Well, let's talk about some strategies. What can we do to overcome in the next week? We're going to be obedient. We're going to be participatory. We're going to be obedient. The next one is you. Okay, remember, we're working down through pouch. unpaid lay leadership. But I just noticed I missed a point, which I covered for some of you yesterday, but I'm going to cover it again. The first thing I want to say about the obedience factor, folks, and this is a leadership point, is that this is our leader. This is our authority. I told some of you yesterday that my friend Greg, I played soccer with him, and he would go into India to work with Muslim background believers, and he would come back. And he would tell me, our greatest challenge, Luke, as missionaries, is not to pull out our MDiv weaponry out of our back pocket. In other words, our degrees and all our answers that they need to survive and to live for Jesus. He said, we're tempted every time they ask all these questions to pull it out and to give them the answers. He says, we can't do that. He said, our biggest job is to get the Word of God and say, what does the Word say to that? Now, we'll help them figure out where to go in the Word, but we'll get them to read it. What does this say to you? Tell me what this means. And then as a group, they make the application. The missionary is simply there to facilitate. How many of you have heard of Otto Koning, by the way? All right, Otto Koning tells some delightful stories. And one of them that I really liked is he would raise up preacher boys at these churches, and they were novices. They didn't have everything figured out yet, but one of the reasons that Otto was so successful in Irian Jaya or Indonesia, wherever he was at, was that he understood in raising up leadership from the very beginning. So he would teach these preacher boys a sermon, then he would go down the river in some new area that he was working on, but he'd leave his wife and kids home. And he tells us one story how this one preacher boy gets up one Sunday morning, he's gone, and he has Jesus marry the 10 virgins, okay? He just got his theology all messed up, all right? He kind of messed up. And Mrs. Koning, she jumps up in the service, and she goes, no, no, Obigwe, that's not the way the text reads that. And he says, I'm sorry, Mrs. Koning, you must sit down. Because we don't allow women to speak in this church. I guess they had a lot of problems with women always standing up and arguing with the preacher. I have no idea. But anyhow, it was kind of funny. But, you know, in that context, folks, Obigwe was right. You know, she shouldn't have stood up and confronted him publicly. Now, here's where I want to go with this, folks. When you're talking about obedience-centered and Bible-centered, it might mean that there's going to be some mistakes. There may be this culture of failing forward in this group, and that's okay. The wise thing for Mrs. Koning was after the service to go to Obigwe and say, Obigwe, let me take you to this text. Tell me what this says to you. And Obigwe reads it for himself. Oh, you know, I made a mistake. I better correct that next Sunday. And she says, yeah, that might be a good idea. And she coaches and she mentors him from the side. The whole thing of, you can write this down, shadow pastoring. What does that mean? One of the reasons that we have such a hard time passing on the baton is because we don't go in with a shadowing, pastoring mentality. One of the reasons why some of these movements grow so quickly is that the guy that's the church planter is never the pastor. He's always a shadow pastor. From the very beginning, he coaches and he mentors somebody on the side, somebody who's showing interest in the Word of God, and they are the leader. And he helps them beforehand. They make mistakes, but he doesn't correct them publicly. He waits till afterward. And then they go back, and you know what that builds? It builds humility and new leadership. Are you with me? Shadow pastoring is a great concept when it comes to planting churches among unchurched people. The Bible is the authority. You don't want the missionary. Guess what? The missionary gets taken out. Sometimes you as a church planter, you're going to be taken out. What you need to understand from the very beginning is that this becomes the authority. And how you model that is going to have such an impact on your movement. The Word of God, Greg told me that's the most important thing for us, is not to give the answers, but to point them to the book. The Bible is their authority. And then guess what? You're going to have to be okay with the decisions they make based on what they read in the text. Are you okay with that? It might not be quite like your interpretation. Are you all right with that? Is the Holy Spirit our guide and our teacher, or do you and I have a better handle than the Holy Spirit? Folks, this is a big issue. We sometimes think we've got the perfect interpretation. Maybe it's going to take a couple years until they figure out what that is. Maybe the Spirit is working with them at one level. All right? I'm going to tell you a quick story here. I don't have time for this, but I'm going to tell it anyway. You should laugh at that if you were here yesterday. A friend of mine had a leaders conference, and I won't mention it because you all know which conference this is if I said it, but it was pretty cool. I was there a couple years ago, and after the last speaker had preached, my friend gets up, and he says, you know, he says, I'm not really recommending this necessarily. You need to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, but he said, we had a couple at our church respond to the gospel. They got gloriously saved. He said they were living together, but he said the Spirit of God showed me very clearly not to talk to them about that. So we didn't address their sin problem. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Oh, boy, you got to, you know, repent of sin. Well, they did. They repented of their sin. They came to Christ. But they didn't repent of living together. And my friend said, I'm not recommending this, but he said, I was very sensitive to the Spirit of God. And he said, several weeks later, they came to me and he said, you know, God has revealed to us that we shouldn't be living together and we're going to live separately. And would you please marry us in the future? And my friend said, yes. And that's how they worked through that. And then when my friend asked them, he said, if I would have brought that up the night that you got saved, he said, what would that have done to you? And they said, we would have freaked out. We wouldn't have lasted. I'm just telling you, are you okay with people journeying to Jesus? You know, sometimes we have our definition of what our sin's a priority, right? I don't know if I told this story the other night or not. When I was 17 years of age, I was floor finishing a job, and this young man was a drywaller, had a ponytail and was smoking cigarettes. And did I tell this story? Oh, I did. Oh, boy. How many of you didn't hear this story? Is there anybody here? Oh, okay. Well, I'll have to tell it now. And you know, I'm 17 years of age. I want to, you know, be a witness for Jesus. So I got tracks in my back pocket. I turn the power trowel off. I go to this guy. I mean, the drywall, he needs Jesus. He's got a ponytail and he's reefing away. So I know this guy needs Jesus. And would you believe it? The rascal beat me to it. He starts witnessing to me. Yeah, every circuit in my brain just boom, gone. I didn't get that. At 17, that didn't make sense to me. But you know, Larry was a young believer. He was actually reaching street kids in Stratford. And Larry didn't have everything figured out. But you know what? Larry loved Jesus, and Larry was moving in the right direction. And I think sometimes we want to put people on our timetable. We want to try to figure everything out for them. Guess what? It might take 5 years, 10 years. It might take a generation. We might not get everything figured out. If any of you have any missional background, you understand how difficult it is to move into a very remote area where people have never heard the good news and to begin to bring them to Jesus. Sometimes it takes a long time. And folks, we are living in a culture today where people have maybe heard the name of Jesus, but only as a cuss word. And they have no idea what it means to be a Christian. And it might take a long time to get them to where you'd like them to be. And that's where we have to trust people, the Holy Spirit, and allow them to make the textual interpretations. Because I believe the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I believe the Spirit of God can reveal. And sometimes the best thing for you and I, like Greg, is to get out of the way. In the long run, you would rather have them listen to the text and the Spirit than you would to you anyhow. Am I right? Paul said, I see through a glass darkly. That means he didn't get everything right, and I don't think you and I have much to say up against Paul. You okay with that? All right, we're going to move on. We're going to talk about unpaid lay leadership, because that's the next letter in pouch. P is for participative. You want to have participative groups. O is for obedience. Obedience is where you want people to work. At that level of maturity is based on obedience. And then the next is unpaid lay leadership. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, that's what we are as Mennonites anyhow, but let me take this a bit to another level here. When you have unpaid lay leadership, it keeps the meeting at an informal and very relaxed level. When it's not about some person who's really, you know, the official, officious pastor, but it's actually unpaid lay leaders. It's different people within the group that actually share the leadership. It actually reduces the load on one person. You don't just have the pastor man, but you've got several people that are actually all helping each other in that group. Excuse me. It prevents a top gun and nobody distinction. I believe it was, oh my goodness, the Chinese guy, Watchman Nee, who taught in one of his books that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you know what I'm talking about? That one in Revelation that was highly hated by God. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I believe it was Watchman Nee who said that that was where the church was distinguishing between the laity and the leadership. And he said that's a sin that God actually hated so much, was this distinction. And folks, sometimes the way we run our models, we actually think that our pastors have bigger halos. Now, Mark, do you have a bigger halo than the rest of us? Yeah, I knew you didn't believe that and feel that way. But sometimes we kind of look that way at our leaders, don't we? And the reality is we all have something to offer. We all are in this battle together. And yes, some of us have roles of leadership, but what we are suggesting in unpaid lay leadership is that the leadership role is shared. Maybe you as a shadow pastor, you're raising up a number of leaders at the same time and you're helping draw them in. Everyone is important. Everyone a contributor, going back to the participative factor. Everyone takes turns leading. We learn to lead by leading. Do you ever think about that? The best way to learn how to lead is to lead, okay, by actually doing something. And so we need to realize, folks, that the old paradigm of we coming in and we leading for the first 3 years and then all of us trying to pass the baton on is actually not the best way. If you look at Paul's model, seriously, folks, in the book of Acts, Paul would travel into an area from the very beginning. He would raise up elders. He would spend, basically, they say, no more than 2 years in an area. And I think as a shadow pastor, helping coach and mentor new leaders, and then he would move on every 2 years. Everyone takes turns. Everyone learns by leading. And we need to think in terms of the future. The need for good leadership as a good thing grows. And this reduces the requirements for future leaders. If you want this thing to grow, and you're expecting all your leaders to get MDivs at some seminary, guess what? You're gonna cut your movement very quickly. Until you wait till everybody has got what you think is a level of high maturity. What you need is to have relevant, credible local leadership. People that are developed within the group, in that group from the very beginning. The people that those will trust. And so unpaid lay leadership from the very beginning. Number four, cell groups. C for the word pouch. And we are suggesting, and this again is coming from some of the movements that we've observed in China and Bangladesh and India, very small groups of people in cells, or whatever you want to call them, buzz groups, house groups, business groups, cell groups. The point here is intimacy. You want to have a spiritual family atmosphere with high levels of mutual concern for everyone. And you keep people in a smaller group, and when they get to 20, you break them up. okay, to ensure that participatory cell aspect that it maintains intimacy. It's an easy place to invite your friends to. And some would much easier come to your home or your place of business than they will come to a big group. It's just the way it works. And it's okay for them to come in jeans and t-shirts, and it's okay for them to come in cutoffs. They can be themselves, okay, in a smaller, intimate setting. And so you need to think in terms of small rather than big. You know, one of the things that I run into when I talk to churches is we're always thinking about what's out in the future. Maybe we need to change what's out there in the future. Maybe we need to not think about some building in the future. But what about a movement? I'd like you to write that down. Movement versus building. There's a big difference. The way we structure a lot of our things and what we're aiming for and the results that we want to produce, I'm just going to tell you, the big building is going to eventually limit where you want to go. Okay, that might give you 10 points, the 10 points bucket. But we have to think in terms of movement versus building. So many people, they're putting all this money aside for the future building. I have no idea what you guys are doing, so I haven't read your mail. I'm not here to critique anything you're doing. I'm just sharing with you a model, folks. But so many groups that I meet, they're looking for this future building, this thing that they're going to eventually arrive at. Folks, it's not something that we arrive at. It's a journey that we get and invite people to jump on board with. If you look at the early church, folks, stay with me now. The early church, they would put little fish symbols on their doors. Yes, it was under persecution, and yes, persecution is one of the reasons why the church grows so rapidly in China and India. I'm not disabusing you of that notion at all. I'm just going to tell you that when things stay small and flexible, they move. It's a movement. It grows a lot quicker. See, when Constantine baptized his army and when the Roman Empire began to make Christianity a popular thing and they began to erect cathedrals, that's when Christianity began to go down. When we became an institution rather than a movement, folks, we began to lose out. Now, again, I am not suggesting that we tear down this good thing that we've got here. This works in many contexts today. I'm just simply saying if we want to start movements and start reaching unchurched people, we need to start thinking in terms of a different model. And I know some of you might disagree with me. Some of us really believe that we can just bring them in and integrate them overseas. I told my hostess this morning in the country of Brazil, they discovered that they went into the city of Rio de Janeiro. If they were going to reach that city for Christ, they had to use many different approaches. They had to have some people buy bicycles and live in the slums and live like the slum dwellers. And then they had to have some of their missionaries go in and buy Lexuses. And they had to live in the higher class sections of town to reach the businessmen. And they discovered they could not bring the wealthy businessmen and the slum dwellers together into one context. It just didn't work. And I think it's okay for us folks to think in terms of two-system approach when it comes to church. I'm not talking about disbanding what we've got. This context is working great. But if you've got some young person, you've got some middle-aged person, you've got some retired people here who have got a vision to work among unchurched people, I am suggesting a two-systems approach. That you release and empower them to move out into their vision and their calling and to actually try something at a smaller movement level. And then you do everything you can to support that and to bless those people. Is that all right to say that here today? I'm hoping this is inspiring some vision. I honestly was not planning to share all this. And I felt God wanted me to do this. Like I said, this is the third time I've done it in America. I just don't go here because we have such a highly established church system in America. A Chinese brother came over to our country one time. Folks, I kid you not. He was blown away. He said, my goodness, you guys, what you can all get done in Christianity without the power of the Holy Spirit just blows me away. Your programs are so highly developed. We got to move on. Cell groups. It assures involvement. It keeps the leadership tasks doable. There's flexibility. It even gives a measure of security when you're in a smaller group. This actually builds the intimacy within the group. The last one we're going to look at is H for houses or businesses as places of meeting. You know what that does? It frees up all your resources for outreach. Folks, I go to a very large church. My wife and I, we on the way to the airport the other day, we had to drop something off at this church. And the parking lot, and I'm talking acres and acres of parking lot, were empty. And the buildings, you know, a building, they actually have A, B, C, D, E, and F. It's like two or three city blocks, this massive complex, and the whole thing is empty except for building A, which is the corporate offices. I want to ask you how much of the budget is going into running those corporate offices and keeping that big complex going. Okay, and I'm part of that. We attend there, all right? So I'm not anti. I'm not anti the established system. Just please hear me on this, folks. But I think if we are going to see a movement move into the future of reaching unchurched people, we're going to have to get out into the highways and byways and begin incarnating. And we're going to have to think in terms of movement versus institution. And houses and businesses free up all our resources. When we begin to use our homes and we begin to use our established businesses as places, guess what? People will come to those much quicker than they will come to your building. Okay? They'll just feel a lot more comfortable coming to those places. Secondly, and this is important, that intimacy in a cell or a house or business, folks, write this one down, it maintains a go and serve mentality versus a come and hear attitude. That is huge. When you have it small and everyone's participating and you're challenging people, it's a go mentality that you foster when you keep things small and you use a house or a business. It's all about not the building and what we've got here, but it's about what is our mission as a group. And so you've got this go and serve mentality rather than come and hear and we're just going to give you a phenomenal experience. Are you with me? Did that make sense? It's a big difference. It's a much easier place to invite your friends to, a much less threatening atmosphere. And here's the big one. It's easy to reproduce. Big buildings, big institutions are hard to reproduce, whereas these are easy to reproduce. So what does that look like to have a vision that's beyond yourself, maybe even beyond your wildest dreams, and start in terms of starting a movement? Anytime we become inward focused, we eventually die, folks. One of the main reasons why our churches eventually end up as institutions and we begin to lose our people. It starts out really well. If you were here for the sigmoid curve yesterday, it goes up, but eventually it's going to plateau and taper off. We need a vision bigger than ourselves. We need a vision that keeps us always moving, always changing, always out there on the cutting edge, saying, what new thing does God want to do? The principle of creation, folks. Let me finish with just a few more thoughts yet. We were made in God's image to create and to cultivate. Go back to the early part of Genesis, folks. We were made in the image of God. The things that Adam did was create and cultivate. He named the animals. He was creating names. He cultivated the garden. Those were the two things. Folks, you and I need to be creators. We need to be cultural creators. Can I say this yet? If we are into relevance, we're playing catch-up. That's the big buzzword in church world today. We're trying to be relevant. Guess what? If we're trying to be relevant, we're just trying to catch up to what the world is already doing. Maybe you and I ought to be creators in the image of God instead, creating something so powerful, so beautiful, so compelling that people say, I want to be a part of that culture. I'm amazed when I read the scriptures and I look at how Jesus, people hung out with him. The lowest dregs of society were attracted to him. And I don't see people running to my door and beating it down. But they sure did to Jesus. Jesus had brought a new system. You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you, new wine and old wineskins, bust the wineskins. You need a new system. You need a new way of thinking movement rather than institution. Because that new wine, that new movement, Jesus brought new wine, some new ideas. And the old is not going to fit it, folks. I hope you're reading between the lines on that one. Let me finish with three analogies. Three analogies. What's the difference between horses and mules? Anybody, real quick?
One can reproduce.
That's exactly right. Which one?
Horse.
The horses. Mules are sterile. So actually, when I did this church planting seminar in Asia, I talked about horse churches, and they all got a big kick out of that, instead of mule churches. But folks, what are we, a horse church or a mule church? And the way our institutions are set up largely are mules. We cannot reproduce very quickly. The second analogy I want to give you is bananas versus banyan trees. You want to do a study with your children this week? Look up banana versus banyan trees. B-A-N-Y-A-N. Banyan trees. Now, I lived in Asia for 10 years. We had a banana tree in our backyard. And banana trees, as you might know, grow up. They produce one thing of fruit, and then you got to whack it down. But there are other little shoots that are growing up right around it, and they produce more fruit. You cut down the main thing, doesn't matter. All the shoots are going up producing bananas, and these groves will grow and expand. But a banyan tree, these banyan trees in some parts of Asia are so huge, they cover acres and acres of land, one tree. And it is one main tree trunk that grows up, and it spreads out its branches, and then it drops these things called air roots. And they go down and establish the branch, and then more branches grow out, and they send down more air roots. And these things can cover acres and acres and acres of land, okay? But guess what happens if you cut down the main tree? The whole thing dies. And you know what term they use for the ground underneath the banyan tree, acres and acres of ground? They call it scorched earth. It's good for nothing. It's been completely depleted of all its nutrients. You cut down the main and everything dies. Let me give you another analogy, and this is the last one. Rabbits and elephants, what's the difference? Well, one's big and one's small. Elephants are fertile about four times a year, whereas rabbits are basically continuously fertile. On average, rabbits will have about 7 babies per pregnancy versus elephants who have only 1 per pregnancy. Rabbits have a 1-month gestation period, whereas elephants, get this, ladies, this will blow you away. Elephants have a 22-month. You thought 9 was long. 22 for elephants, all right? 4 months to reach maturity for a rabbit, whereas an elephant, it takes 18 years until they can reproduce. So if you want to do some multiplication magic, 2 rabbits. Does anybody want to take a guess? How many rabbits you can produce in 3 years? For an elephant, you can produce 3 elephants in 3 years. Okay, the mom and the dad and the little baby. But for an elephant within 3 years, anybody want to take a guess how many rabbits you can end up with? Somebody just throw a number out. 144. Thank you. Somebody else. 5,000. Somebody else. You're way too small. You got to think big, folks. 100,000. Extremely small number. Thank you. 1,000,000. Multiply that by 476. If everything was a perfect world, I know some of you are going, my goodness, I need to get into rabbits. We got to teach people to love rabbit steak, rabbit coats, rabbit shoes, rabbit belts. We got it, right? I got some entrepreneurs just going, whoa, this is awesome. I got the idea. All right. Okay, that's a perfect world. Okay, now we live with spiritual warfare and all kinds of dynamics that are going to prevent us from being that fruitful, most likely. Okay, we're going to have a warfare against us. It's not a perfect world that we plant churches. But here's my point, folks. If you and I get the idea of rapid reproduction and we begin to ask the questions, what will allow us to reproduce? What in our system will allow us to actually reach greater numbers of people and impact them with the Word of God? What is it going to take for us to hit the 100-point bucket? You and I will begin to realize that we can actually produce rabbits instead of elephants. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for every person that you've put in this room, for every vision, for every dream that you've given every person. And Lord, for some of us, it may not be planting churches. And I pray for those who it is. God, I pray for those that you have spoken to right now. Lord, that you would give them creativity. I pray that you would launch a dream. I pray that you would just hit their hearts so hard today, Lord, and not let them go with this vision. And I pray also, Lord, that you would raise up people around them would become champions and cheerleaders for that vision in their lives. I pray, oh God, for a spirit of empowerment to be released on people with this vision. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray, oh God, that we would begin to pray, that we would begin to dream big dreams. Lord, that we would join you where you're already at work in our world. I pray, Father, that you would give us a vision so that we would not perish. I pray, Lord, that we would not just be satisfied with what we have here, but God, that we would want to see this reproduced among unchurched and broken people. I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.